We are in Matthew chapter 5, and so if you're physically able, would you stand with me? We're just going to consider the first three verses in our sermon today, but let's go ahead and read all of the Beatitudes for context this morning. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, they came to him. And he opened up his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, as we take some time this morning and the weeks that are to come to look at this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, there are so many issues I believe you want to deal with in our hearts. So many things that you want to speak to us and through us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what you want to say today. Thank you so much for these precious men and women that even in the rain, Lord, they've made their way out today. What a privilege it is for me to open up your word and just talk about you together. So would you be our teacher today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, I got to share with you, I feel pretty blessed in my life. I really do. I've got a great wife. She's amazing. I've got three really great kids. I love them. I love what I do. I get to teach you guys the Bible, and this is like my job. Like, this is what I can feed my family do. It's amazing. I'm really, really blessed. I'm rarely am I jealous of other people. Although I do have to say, I was watching the PGA Tour starting their year in Maui this weekend. And I was noticing that last place gets $50,000. Not first place, last place. $50,000. Thinking that all of us will, we're Vistaites, we'll work all year. And most of us won't scratch $50,000. These guys get it for one weekend in Maui. So a little jealous, little jealous. But, to be honest, the group that really I start to envy is the disciples. I mean, how cool would it have been to walk and talk with the Lord? To hear him teach and preach. To be able to ask him questions about his sermon afterwards. To let him smack you on the backside of the head when you do something dumb and say, this is what you should do instead. How great would that be? How great would it have been to be a disciple? I mean, I've been poured into by some really radical guys in my life, but it would have been amazing to be a disciple. And I remember, it was a few years ago, I was talking to the Lord about that. Oh, I wish I could have been a disciple. And he did what I want him to do. He like spiritually smacked me in the back of the head. And he said, listen, McFly, that's what he calls me since Back to the Future was put out back in the 80s. Jesus is culturally relevant to the mid-80s. But anyway, so he said, you've got it. You've got my sermons written in the Word. You've got the lessons, my life. You have my spirit inside you that can lead you into all truth. You can be a disciple without having to have your entire life recorded so that everybody gets to see your sins for all of history. Oh yeah, I forgot about that part of being a disciple in the Bible. Thank you, Jesus. And really, we do, friends. We have in his word, his lessons, his heart, his mind available to you and I. And it's with that heart that Pastor Rob and I have prayerfully decided to begin this year by looking at the greatest sermon in all of the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a great sermon for a number of reasons. Number one, because Jesus preached it. I mean, that is the best preacher there is. We've had a lot of great guest speakers in this pulpit, but if Jesus ever showed up bodily to teach, we wouldn't need to promote that. Everybody would be falling over themselves to get into this room. Why? Because Jesus is the greatest teacher there is. So just the fact he taught it makes it a great sermon. Secondly, it's a great sermon because so much content is packed into three little chapters. So much on how to be blessed, how to be pure, how to trust the Lord when everything's fallen in around you. So many great things we're going to learn over the next few weeks and months as we make our way through this sermon. And finally, I think this sermon is great because it was preached to the disciples. To the disciples. This group of men and women now listen, not the apostles. The 12 apostles are something different. Now, they were in that group, but the disciples were a far bigger group of men and women who just wanted God to touch their lives, who just wanted God to use them to influence the world around them. Those were his disciples. And as verse 1 tells us, after seeing the multitude, after seeing the world and what a great need they were in, Jesus walked up the mountain and he began to teach his disciples how to change the world. And so I believe that for most of us, we see ourselves in this group, men and women who just want God to touch us, men and women who just want to touch the world around us. And if you see yourself in that, what I want you to do is I want to put your imagination on this morning. And I want us to picture walking up the Mount of Beatitudes with Jesus. In fact, we'll help your imagination. We'll put a picture of it behind us. And you're walking up the mountain. As you get up the mountain, this is what you see as you turn around and you sit down with Jesus. Go to the next one. You see the Sea of Galilee behind you. You see these flowers starting to bloom all around you. And Jesus begins to pour into you kingdom principles. Now, before we get to what he said, I want you to notice just a couple of things. First of all, notice in verse 1, it says, when he went up the mountain, he was seated with his disciples. He sat down, his disciples came to him. You see, often when we think about teaching, we picture teaching because we grew up going to school. The teacher stands and the learners, the students, they sit. That's how we grew up learning, and hopefully that's how we're learning this morning. I'm standing, you're sitting. But it was actually reversed in Jesus' day. A first century rabbi, which Jesus was many things, but he certainly was a teacher of his disciples. A Jewish rabbi in the first century would communicate to his disciples usually in one of two ways. One way he would communicate is kind of on the go. As they were going to the next destination, as they were traveling, a good rabbi would notice things in nature. He would notice a conversation happening over there. And as they were walking, he would stop, he would share with them, he would teach them things they needed to know as his disciples. Now, what you need to know about that is though those conversations happened, and we have Jesus teaching that way often in the Bible, those lessons were normally very informal. That wasn't the heavy stuff. Those were passing lessons, things you need to know, but not foundational truths. But when a rabbi would sit, that was the second way they would communicate to their disciples in the first century. But when they would sit, you knew that something big was coming. Something big was on the way. And Matthew mentions that in verse 1 so you understand it. You know what else Matthew says in verse 2? Is that Jesus opened up his mouth and began to speak. Now, lest you think that's just Matthew stating the obvious. Obviously, you have to open up your mouth in order to speak. Again, it was a first century idiom that meant something big is coming next. In other words, Matthew, two times in two verses, wants you and I to get our attention. That Jesus was sitting. He was open up in his mouth and speaking. In other words, what's about to follow is no ordinary sermon. It's something from the King of Kings that all of us need to hear and need to understand. So when he opened up his mouth to teach him, what did he say? Well, this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to spend the first few weeks just looking through together, it's called the Beatitudes. But please understand why it's called that. The Latin word for blessed is beatus. Beatus. And it's where we get the title Beatitudes. Now, why I share this distinction with you is sometimes when people teach the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, they say something like this. These are the attitudes that Jesus wants us to have. And we say that because the word beatitude sounds like the word attitude in English. So in other words, these are the attitudes to be. Okay, I get that. And it's true. It's true. These are the attitudes we're to have. But understand, the word beatitudes comes from the Latin word blessed. What Jesus is actually saying is this. If you and I get these attitudes into our hearts, if we get these attitudes into our lives, you and I will be blessed. That's what he's saying. These are attitudes that produce blessing in our lives. And when Jesus says blessed, listen, it is way different than if he would have said, this is the way to happiness. Jesus wants so much more for you than to be happy. I know that's where our American culture is at. We want happiness in our marriage. We want happiness in our kids. We want happiness in our jobs. Jesus is not so much interested in making you happy. He wants you to be blessed. And you know why? Because the thing about happiness is it's closely related to another word, happenstance. And that means that our happiness is often related to what's happening in our lives. You know that. If there are happy things happening in your life, you're happy. But when happy things stop happening in your life, you're sad. The classic illustration, I know you've heard before, but just bear with me for a second. If you came to me after service and said, Pastor Jason, I'm not just poor in spirit, I'm poor. So would you help me out, Pastor Jason? Would you give me some money? Give me some money, Pastor Jason. And in this fictional story, I say, sure. I wish you would ask sooner. Sure. How much money do you need? Sure. Wow. $1,000. $1,000, Pastor Jason. If you could give me $1,000, all my debt would be paid. The creditors would stop calling. If I could just get $1,000, and in this fictitious story, I say, sure thing. And I bust out my checkbook and say, that's all you need? Okay. And I write you a $1,000 check. And as you look at that $1,000 check, it's got your name at the top. It's got 3 zeros. Oh, you leave here just with tears in your eyes. I love this church. You're so happy until you get to the bank. And then it becomes a true story. Because then the check gets stamped with the word insufficient funds. What? I thought pastors were rich. I see them on TV with their $100,000 suits and their private planes. Isn't that true of you and Pastor Rob, Pastor Jason? Well, no. We don't have $100,000 suits. We have one suit. And Pastor Rob and I share it. Just kidding. It's really tough for me because, anyway, no, not true at all. Yeah, we have our private plane that we share with 200 Southwest customers everywhere we go. It's amazing. It's amazing, the privileges. If you try to cash a $1,000 check from me, you'd be happy walking into the bank and sad coming out. Why? Because your circumstances changed. You thought everything was taken care of. Now they're not. That's not what Jesus wants for you. He doesn't want temporary satisfaction, temporary joy. In fact, the word that Jesus chose, blessed, he actually borrows it from Greek mythology. This might bother you for a second, but he does. It wasn't him that invented the word. Well, I guess technically, yes, but the first one to speak it was guys like Plato and the different Greek authors, and they would use this word blessed to speak of the emotional state of the Greek gods. That no matter, listen, no matter what was happening here on planet Earth, no matter what tragedy, no matter what affliction was going on, they were above it all. They were blessed above the circumstances because they were divine. They're not affected by our measly little lives. And Jesus grabs this word used in Greek mythology, not because he wants to say you're a god, not to give any credence to Greek mythology, but listen, he uses it because it was the best word to describe the heart of a man or a woman that would live the way Jesus intended. He says, the way that you and I live aren't based on temporary fleeting circumstances. We can live above our circumstances, which change all the time. We can live above the things when everything's good or the house is being taken away from us. We can live in every situation with this joy that goes beyond our circumstances, beyond what we are facing. But what blows me away is how we get there, gang. Because it is so different than what the world says, isn't it? Jesus says the way to joy, the way to being blessed, be poor in spirit, be humble. What? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. What? Be merciful. Huh? Be pure. What? The world has the exact opposite message. Humility, that's not the way to go. Have pride in yourself. Have pride in what you can do. You're a shooting star, girl. You go for it. That's what the world says. Hunger and thirst for righteousness? No. Go for power. Go for privilege. That'll really fulfill. Mercy? Nobody ever got blessed with mercy. Get even. That's what the world says. That'll make you feel better. Get even. And pure? Well, no way. Party down. That's how we're to live. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. But think it through with me. How's that working out for the world? How's that mentality working out for them? Which icon of the world, apart from a relationship with Jesus, do you know who's truly happy and fulfilled? Because I can list example after example of article after article where they say they're not. Whether it's Harrison Ford. I mean, that guy, if anybody should be happy, you're stinking Han Solo. You're Indiana Jones. You're who every kid wants to be. And he's 65 and still appearing on People's Most Good-Looking Men. What? How do you do that? Yet they asked him, you've been in eight of the top 10 movies of all time. Super rich. What do you still want? And you know what he said? Happiness. It's not just him. They interviewed Tom Brady last year. How many Super Bowl rings does he have? He's married to a supermodel. And they asked him, ESPN the magazine, what do you still want to achieve? His answer, same thing, happiness. Hey, wait a second. Maybe the world's lying to you. Maybe once you get all the power, all the prestige, all the physical pleasures, maybe that won't leave you fulfilled and happy and blessed. And friends, we don't even need celebrity testimony. Solomon told us that in the Bible. Solomon, who tries this little experiment called the Book of Ecclesiastes, where he tries all these different venues to fulfill himself. And he was rich enough and powerful enough to do whatever he wanted. And so he did. He tried education. Vain. He tried hedonism. 1,000 ladies. Vain, he says. He tries substances. He drinks himself silly. He tries entertainment. And with each of those things, his account is this. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's what he said. That road is vanity. That road is vanity. This road is vanity. He says it over and over again until he comes to the very end of his book when he says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Solomon's testimony is you can try that road, you can try this direction, you can go this way, but time and time again, all you will find is vanity. Until you realize to fear God, to open up this book and say, Lord, how do you say that I'm blessed? How do you say fulfillment will come? That is why you and I have been put on this earth. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong or unbiblical with wanting to be happy, wanting to be fulfilled, wanting to be filled with joy. That's fine. What's wrong so often is the way we are going about it. We have this deep spiritual need in our lives. And so often we try to fill that deep spiritual need with physical things. And it doesn't work. It's just like the opposite doesn't work. If someone has a real physical need, if someone's hungry, they don't need you to preach them a sermon on grace. Do we understand that? They need you to get them some food. They need you to take care of some physical needs. If they're sick, they don't need you to sing them a worship song. And they might like it. You might be a great worship leader. But they need a doctor. They have a physical need, and we understand that. I think we do. It's why we meet physical needs as Christians. It's why we meet physical needs as a church family. But have we forgotten the opposite is true? That we all have deep spiritual needs, and they won't be filled with food or people or things. It's got to be something far different. And Jesus says, here's the way. If you'd like to listen to me, here's the testimony. I want you to be filled with joy. It's above the circumstances, but how does it happen? Well, the first thing he says to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think we first need to understand what it doesn't mean. To be poor in spirit does not mean that you're poor in the pocketbook. You see, I think this confusion comes a little bit because Luke's version, the Gospel of Luke, his version of the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes Jesus as saying, blessed is the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that has begun, that one phrase in Luke has given rise to all kinds of movements in Christianity that hold up the spiritual value of poverty. But Matthew tells us, he fills in all the details. That's not what Jesus meant at all. There's nothing super spiritual about being poor, just as there's nothing super spiritual about being rich. What is spiritual is what you do with the condition God puts you in. Learning to be content in whatever state we're in. As Paul the Apostle said to the Philippians, he said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, whatever state I'm in, rich or in need of money, full or hungry, I've learned to find my fulfillment in Jesus, not in the temporary changing circumstances of my life. That's spiritual. Jesus is not holding up some spiritual value of poverty, for that would even contradict a later part of the Sermon on the Mount. Because in verse 42 of the same chapter, he's going to tell us to give to those who are in need. Well, wait a second. If there's some spiritual value to being in need, and I give to someone who's in need, aren't I taking away their blessing of being poor? Well, yeah, if that's what Jesus meant. But that's not what Jesus meant. It's not talking about being poor in the pocketbook. It's talking about being poor in spirit. How I approach God. It has nothing to do with your cash flow. It has nothing to do with being depressive. Sometimes we think if we walk around like spiritual Eeyores, that's what God's looking for. Oh, bother. Oh, bother. I'm poor in spirit. Nobody wants to be around me. Not even Jesus. Oh, I'm just being poor in spirit. No, you're not. You're a bummer. That's all you're being. You're being depressive. That's not what God wants from you, to walk around like that. Not at all. So it doesn't mean poor in the pocketbook. It doesn't mean walking around with a depressive spirit. So what does poor in spirit mean? Well, the word Jesus used for poor here was not a Not a common one that was, again, used to describe someone who's low on cash or someone who was in a state of depression. The word poor Jesus used speaks of someone who's desperately in need when they come to the Lord. And there's a great picture of this, a great illustration of this. In Luke chapter 18, you know the story well, but listen to it. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "Lord, I thank you, I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not as much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." What a great picture. The Pharisee, the supposed religious leader, comes before the Lord. And did you catch how he actually prayed? "Lord, thank you, I'm not like other people. Thank you, I'm not an adulterer. Thank you, I'm not an extortioner. I'm pretty awesome." And then he actually says, "Thank you, I'm not like that guy." Can you imagine praying that way? Can you imagine coming up here and, "Lord, thank you, like I'm not like that guy in the third row." Like, really? 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 That is not being poor in spirit. Some of you are like, who's he talking about? It's an illustration. It's an illustration, friends. You're okay. But the tax collector says, "Don't even look at me, Lord. I've got nothing to offer you. I'm not proud of who I am. Just be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a picture of being poor in spirit. When I come to the Lord and I stop praying or thinking, some of us wouldn't say it, but we think it, "Lord, you got a pretty good deal when I chose you. Lord, I'm a pretty good part of the kingdom of God." Throw that away. And you come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I am desperate for you. I see how evil my heart is, and I have the ability to go in 100 different poor directions. Lord, I need you so desperately." Precious church family, I cannot overemphasize how important it is that we all get there as believers. To be men and women who are poor in the spirit. It's so important because, again, Jesus mentions this beatitude first. And he mentions it first not because he's putting together some haphazard list and this just happens to be the first thing that pops into his mind. That's not what's happening. He's sharing with you and me something important, that being poor in spirit sets the tone for not just the rest of the Beatitudes, but the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and in fact, the rest of the Christian life. In fact, consider the rest of the Beatitudes and how they're affected by being poor in spirit. When I come before the Lord, as the tax collector did, "Lord, I'm just needy for you." Well, then I begin to mourn over my sin, right? Because I'm not seeing myself as I sometimes do, an inflated view of myself. I'm seeing myself as God does, and I mourn. And then he fills me with his spirit, and then I can be meek because it's power under control, as we'll see next week. And I can hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because I really know I need his righteousness. I need his presence because I'm coming to him poor in spirit. I can be merciful. I can be pure. I can be a peacemaker because it all starts with seeing myself as God does, desperately in need of him, hopelessly lost without him. Once we see that, the rest of the Beatitudes fall into line. It's why we've chosen a train engine to represent this first series in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Because being poor in spirit will set the tone and be the power that drives, again, not just the rest of the Beatitudes, but it'll set the tone and drive the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus indicates that's true, that this beatitude is of the utmost importance when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that phrase, of course, applies to salvation. How does salvation start? When I stop coming to the Lord thinking that, well, I'll give up all this stuff and become a Christian. When I start saying, Lord, I'm so desperate for you. I'm not going to work my way into the kingdom of God. I'm not going to talk my way into your presence. I need you to save me. If you are saved here this morning, it started that way, didn't it? You were desperate for the Lord. You cried out to him desperately, and yours became the kingdom of heaven because it begins with this desperate cry out to God. But please understand, Bible students, I don't think it stops with salvation. For please remember, this sermon is being preached to the disciples, to those who already kind of knew him, who wanted to walk with him, who wanted to grow in him. And I think that indicates something for us, that for yours is the kingdom of God certainly refers and begins with salvation. But I think it speaks to the totality of the whole Christian life. It gets its energy, it gets its drive by realizing how desperate you and I are before the Lord. It changes everything. It changes the way I pray. If I'm truly desperate before the Lord, I'm not going to pray some token prayer. Oh, Lord, bless my family. Amen. What? No. I'm going to pray, God, show up today. Lord, be here in my life. I'm so thankful for you. I'm so needy of you. Help me, Jesus. It changes your prayer life. It changes how you read this book. I stopped coming to this book saying, oh, Sermon on the Mount. I've read this 100 times in my life before. I've heard 5 different sermon series on this. Why are we doing this again? Shame on us if we feel that way. Because you see, if I'm poor in spirit, I say, Lord, I need your word in my heart so desperately. I need to read it every single day, whether it's Genesis, Matthew, Psalms, and Proverbs, whether it's Leviticus, Jeremiah, the law, the prophets, the minor prophets, the New Testament, the Gospels, Acts. I need your word. I'm desperate to hear your voice. It changes how I pray to be poor in spirit. It changes how I read the Bible. It changes the way I worship. Because I'm not just putting in some time before the message. I'm desperate. I'm desperate to touch God's heart and have his heart touch mine. Precious men and women, being poor in spirit, realizing you bring nothing to the table and you are desperate for him, it changes everything in our Christian lives. So what I want to close with today is, how do we get here? How do we get here? How do we get to be a Christian who is truly poor in spirit? For some of us, it's not hard. When Pastor Rob and I were discussing these series of messages, he was saying, make sure we stress the importance. Everything's tied into this first beatitude. We got to teach them how to be poor in spirit. My response, honestly, to that was, who doesn't know they're poor in spirit? For me, I guess I just know myself too well. All I know is God better show up when I come up here to teach, or you guys are in a load of trouble. That's all I know. Because I know me. I don't care how many times I've done this. I don't care how I'm the ability to. If Jesus doesn't show up, we are all in big trouble. Because I know me. I know if God doesn't show up in my marriage is in big trouble. If God doesn't show up as I'm dealing with my kids are in big trouble. Because I know me. But for some of you, maybe that's, you don't naturally just know that. You kind of think, well, I've been walking with God for 25 years. Oh, okay. You too need to be poor in spirit. And I think the way we get there, all of us today, it's very simple, but it's very important. We need to truly see Jesus. We need to open up this book and see Jesus. To see who he truly is, who God truly is. And then, who we are in light of that truth. That's sobering. You know, we need to read this book, all of it. Including parts like the law. Why would I want to read the law? Because you'll see how messed up you really are. You'll read through it and go, wow, I do need a Savior. And you do. I need to approach him, his word, every aspect of my relationship with God to be poor in spirit. I need to see him, to see what I need, to see who he is, to see how desperate I am without him. I need to think on the fact that I'm going to stand before him one day. Have you considered that in a while? That you're going to stand before the living God? All of us are. Wow, that'll wake you up. When I start to think of all these things, I see God as he truly is. I see him in his word. Being poor in spirit begins to be developed in my heart. When I get my eyes off of myself and how wonderful I think I am, which we all struggle with to some degree or another, you say, no, I don't. I'll never forget the quote that you never know what it's like to be a servant of God until someone treats you like you're a servant of God. Think that through for a second, because in American Christianity, we have it pretty good. You come to a church where the seats are cushy, and I like that. I'm glad the seats are cushy. You come and hear good music and hopefully a good message. I want you to enjoy your time in church, but sometimes we experience that. We sit in a comfortable seat, we hear good music, we hear a good study, and we walk out like, whoo, I've been serving the Lord today. Really? But then, listen. Then he tells you to do something you don't want to do. He tells you to forgive somebody that you're angry at. And we naturally bow up, don't we? No. He hasn't repented. Why should I forgive him? Because you're my servant? What? What about my rights? You have no rights. You're a servant. You see, when we start to get treated that way by the Lord, by others, well, whoa, now I realize how far I need to grow, how far I need to go. But when I get my eyes off of myself and on to the Lord, I begin to see poor in spirit developed in my life. I think of Isaiah that we looked at on Wednesday night. Isaiah, for the first 5 chapters of his book, he's just railing on the city of Jerusalem. Woe are you! Woe are you! Woe are you! Woe are you! Until chapter 6, when it says Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And from that moment forward, well, we can read what he said. I'll put it up on the screen. He says, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was all about what was wrong with other people, which is so natural, it's so normal, until he sees the Lord. And once he sees the Lord, everything is put back into perspective. Isaiah becomes poor in spirit, and by the way, an effective prophet from that moment forward. You and I want to be effective. We want to be blessed, filled with joy. We need to see the Lord high and lifted up. We need not let anything block us seeing the Lord. For Isaiah, his problem was King Uzziah. His whole life, Isaiah had this king on the throne that was a great political leader. And every time there was something wrong in Israel, they would all look to Uzziah. Oh, the Assyrians are coming. Look to Uzziah. He'll take care of it. And he did. But once Uzziah died, they said, now I got to look to the Lord. And maybe for you, it's a person that you've just put on a pedestal. And that there may be nothing wrong with that person. They may be a great person. But they have your focus instead of the Lord. Maybe it's not a person. Maybe it's a circumstance. It's a dream you have. An obligation you have. It's all consuming. That's all you think about. It's all your mind is on. It's almost become an idol to you. This morning, Those things, those people have to be put in their proper perspective, in their proper place, so you and I can see the King. Because when we see the King, then it's clear. I need you, Jesus. I'm desperate for you, God. I'm desperate when I pray. I'm desperate when I read. I'm desperate when I worship. Desperate. Father, I pray that you would make us, by your Spirit, men and women who are poor in spirit, not poor in your Holy Spirit. We need more and more of your Holy Spirit. But what we need less and less of today, Lord, is we need less of this self-focus, my rights, my way, my worth, that unfortunately, Lord, is not just the message of the world, it's the message of the church today. But that's so foreign to what you said on that mountain. You said, blessed are the poor in spirit, who see themselves as beggarly desperate before you. Blessed are those, happy with joy are those, for those are the kingdom of heaven. And I pray today, whether for the first time or anew and afresh, Lord, you would make us poor before you in spirit. I pray for anyone here today who maybe, Lord, has not committed their heart to you. Or it was so long ago, they can't remember, and they've been doing their own thing and going their own way. I pray today they'd come to you poor in spirit. And if you're here today, and but that kind of describes your life, you don't know that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. You've been kind of doing your own thing, going your own way, living in rebellion almost against the Lord. Can I share something with you? He loves you. But there's a problem. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says, and the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, not through you, through Jesus. And you can enter into that relationship, Romans 10:9 says, by believing in your heart and then confessing with your mouth. Lord, I believe I need you, and I'm just confessing as a beggar before you, save me, Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit has made you aware of your poor position before him, I want you right now in the quietness of your own heart to just cry out to him, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you to save me. I need you to deal with my sin. I need you to teach me what it means to be a Christian. For Lord, this day, I submit my heart to you. Lord, I pray that would be true for people who aren't walking with you, don't know you, but I pray being poor in spirit would be the true state of everyone's heart in this room. Even if we've been walking with you for years and years and years. I pray that we would cry out to you, Lord, change the way I pray. From these token religious words to desperate pleading with you to move in my life, in my family, in my church. Lord, change the way I approach the Bible and Bible study from just putting in an hour, putting in a few minutes of reading, to desperately wanting to hear your voice in our lives, God. God, change the way we worship, even right now. From just repeating words to a song, of just enjoying the rhythm and the tone, to desperately crying out to you, the living God, who is so different than us, but that we are so needy to touch today. God, may every one of us in this room be poor in spirit before you. In Jesus' name I pray.